Let me open us in prayer first. Father, thank you again so much for this evening. Thank you for this time that we can discuss these things. They can just put a damper on the way we think about life and culture and just kind of sitting for an hour and a half and thinking through depravity and rebellion against you and how our culture has embraced it. Doesn't sound super fun when you phrase it like that, but we thank you that what this really is, these times really are, is the opportunity to come together to think through some of these things, kind of like battle plans before going out into battle, to have a better understanding of what we're talking about and what's out there so that we can be more faithful as salt and light and fulfillment of the Great Commission as this church in this context that you have placed us. Again, it's the comfort. It's a sovereign God who has placed us in this thing. And all of the stuff we're talking about tonight, that we have been talking about, it's no surprise to you. It's no surprise to you, and you've placed us here for this moment to minister to this culture at this time. So help us to embrace that role with joy in the gospel. And to, even though we, as we talk about these people who have been deceived by these things tonight, that we would have a compassionate heart towards people who are influenced in these ways, seeing the lostness, seeing their desperate need for Jesus, and that would be a chief motivation to see other people find you, to bring glory, and to see other people come to you as you bring glory to yourself, as we witness to the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. If you remember the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about the issue of transgenderism, and we've been moving into some of the different scripture that indicates God's intentions for creating two different sexes, that God has clear defined roles for men and women. If you don't get anything else out of this time talking about LGBTQ stuff, get this out of it. God has not just created two different biological sexes, but he has created it and given them clear defined roles, roles for men and women. He created them differently for different purposes. And we talked about how that is the first domino to fall, and anyone who begins to compromise on an LGBTQ issue is that one. They first do that. They first start to mix up men's and women's roles and blurring the difference. That is the first thing. So you have to draw the line there. It's not enough to just be the God made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve thing. That's funny and it's true, but it's not just biology. God gave us different roles. The biology backs up, is part of the roles that he has given us. So that's why that's the ground that we need to take our stance on, is this ground, complementary roles that God gives to men and women. There is no one out there, again, who has compromised on the LGBTQ issue who hasn't first become someone who denies God's design for men and women. One of the things you need to be really clear about as you engage others on this issue, and it's something you need to be clear about in yourself, too. Not going back and forth on that, because tonight we're going to talk about the side B Christians and their defense-ish stuff of this LGBTQ type of, the way they try and work it into Christianity. And they can sound very convincing in a lot of stuff. But none of these arguments can have any traction in a worldview that sees and understands God's special design and intention behind the creation of two different biological sexes with complementary roles. If you are convinced of that in your core, none of these arguments are going to have any traction on you. So we talked a lot about that at the beginning of last week and the end of the time before, then spent the rest of our time last week talking about, and that's what we're going to be talking about today also, the bad so-called Christian attempts to react to LGBTQ ideology. So there's the right Christian attempt, which is to evangelize and disciple, call sin, call people to repent from sin, a sinful practice and sinful desire, turn to Christ, share the gospel. That's how we're supposed to, but these are responses that are effort by people who claim to be Christians to be inclusive in one way or another to LGBTQ thinking, in the effort to try and make LGBTQ ideology and biblical Christianity work together in some way. We talked about the two different categories for those who claim to be Christians, but have found ways to integrate those practices and thinking into their understanding of Christianity, what's called side A Christians and side B Christians. Side A refers to those who have completely abandoned the historic Christian teaching about sexuality and marriage. They now affirm same-sex relationships, same-sex marriage, transgender issues, the idea of the social construct of gender. They rework biblical passages in such a way as to demonstrate that the Bible really isn't against it at all. And that's what we looked at last week. Side B refers to those who identify as both LGBTQ and Christian, but they also affirm the traditional Christian ethic on sexuality and marriage. And so they agree with the legitimacy of those texts and affirm all that we have talked about. However, they have these ways of undermining it that are much more subtle. And so they'll say something along the lines of, like, it's okay to be a homosexual, but you have to remain celibate and express your homosexuality in non-sinful ways. Again, last week we talked about the errors of side A, and that's kind of the bigger one. That's where those who have pretty much abandoned the true gospel have gone. These are people who don't really want sin and hell brought up in churches and in this conversation, and they really, really emphasize love and grace, which aren't bad things, but they do it to the exclusion of justification and sanctification. So most people who call themselves Christian in the U.S. right now are some form of side A Christians. They've made some sort of compromise with homosexuality in this way and have just undermined the Bible and aren't taking the Bible seriously. The side B Christians are ones who are at least claiming that they're trying to take the Bible seriously. And I'll read some of how serious they say they take it here in a bit. Side A Christians, again, they might not necessarily completely agree with the arguments that all of the arguments we looked at last week, but they say that they are strong enough, those seven or eight arguments we looked at last week, if you remember in that one article, they might not say that I totally agree with those. But generally what they do is they embrace one or two of them enough to the point where there's like, well, but I do have doubts, though. There are at least strong enough arguments that I'm not going to be so strong on this anymore. So if you remember when we read that statement by Max Lucado, his quote, he said in that statement, "Faithful people may disagree about what the Bible says about homosexuality." It's that type of thinking. That side A thing, he goes on to affirm, "To be clear, I believe in the traditional understanding of marriage, but I also believe in a God of unbounded grace and love." As if God's grace and love are not connected to God's design for marriage, is kind of the argument there. It's not that they would necessarily say, "I'm totally against traditional marriage," but it's enough to say, well, we can't be certain of this. That's kind of where they land. And side A Christians are the ones who are able to get their foot in the culture's door. They're even allowed to have a voice on some news programs. I mean, the LGBTQ community will still call them out, as they did Max Lucado, but they can get on news programs and say, "Hey, I used to believe that, but now I don't." They're kind of seen as more tolerant. They're accepted more. You need to see that that's the group. The side A Christians are the group that are going to cause people to think that you are a bigot or that you are homophobic. And the reason you're against homosexuality has nothing to do with the Bible. It's because you hate gay people. Because they've seen Christians who are fine with it. So if there's Christians who are fine with it, and you're not, that means it's for a different reason other than the Bible. It is the side A stuff that is going to cause you to never be able to just say, the reason I'm against homosexuality is because I'm a Christian. You're always going to have to go further than that because of just the ridiculous amount of side A Christians there are in this culture. So because of them, the culture expects you to be able to at least have enough humility to not speak in terms of absolutes on the issue. At least speak with a little bit of doubt. At least be like, you can't be all the way certain. You have to at least be there. Otherwise, bigot. So last week, we looked at that article from one of many LGBTQ Christian ministries. We used that specific article because they briefly made eight of the most common cases that side A Christians use to defend the idea of the LGBTQ practice and identity. So by way of review, and since we kind of rushed through it at the end, and then also to give you guys a chance to interact a little bit, I'll just say one of them, and then someone raise their hand and say why that one doesn't work. All right? The first argument that they make is that Scripture was written in specific places and times. So the idea that the context of the original writing, the context of the original cultural influences, the fact that it is directed towards certain places and times, that means we can't take those things that the Bible says that seriously. How do we respond to that?
Sin is sin. Sin was still sin from the fall to today. It doesn't matter what culture we're in. If it's apart from God's standards, if it breaks from God's law, sin is sin.
Yeah, the sinful principle, the way that it's stated in the Bible, it's easy to see sin. And also the illogic, you don't make that argument about other stuff. Like if someone murdered your spouse, you wouldn't let them off the hook and be, well, you know what? The Bible was written at a different time, different place. Murder is not as bad. You don't do that with any other sin. It is written at specific places and specific times. And in fact, in Brett's hermeneutics class, you're learning that that's very important to helping you to understand. And in fact, the more you understand the context of any particular passage, actually the worse that argument works, right? It holds even less water. So we actually invite people to, yes. Are you saying you want to look at the Scriptures closer? Let's do it. That's a fine thing for you to talk to them about in that way. So there's that argument. Then there is the Scripture was written by people. And these people were limited by their place, their language. They couldn't possibly have the mindset that we do. They don't understand things like the same way we do. They haven't seen the stuff that's in our culture. So Scripture was written by limited people, humans. How would you respond to that?
That only works if it is a man-made book.
Yeah. And this is good for a bunch of the stuff we've talked about. If that's their argument, the man-made book, then why do you trust it at all? Once you get to the place where you're the one who decides what's of God and what's not of God, then you've become God over the text. That's a fallback place that a lot of them get to. So the third argument, most Christians don't follow the whole Bible literally now. There's lots of examples of rules that are clearly cultural and that we don't continue to follow. So they point to stuff in Leviticus, like dietary laws, the stuff in 1 Corinthians about head coverings. So therefore, who's to say homosexuality isn't fine if we're allowed to eat pork? We're allowed to eat pork so we can also marry the same sex. How would you answer that?
I'd say that's a logical fallacy because eating pork has nothing to do with marriage at all. I can't remember what kind of a logical fallacy that is, but I would maybe start with that and then go to the Word of God and show how it's not the same. But that's like saying the same thing as eat your food because there's children starving in Africa. Me eating my dinner has nothing to do with children starving in Africa, actually.
I was going to take it back to hermeneutics. It's, you know, they are trying to accuse us of cherry picking to justify their own cherry picking when really a proper understanding of how to take the Old Testament, how you're under the Old Testament versus how we're in the New Testament covenant now, that would be where you could explain those kinds of differences.
Okay, yeah. We can talk about how the Levitical dietary laws given to Israel to set them apart from other pagan religions are different than something that also was established in creation. Right? God created male and female. It's a big deal. So when they say stuff like this, it's always an invitation to look at the Bible more closely. And the Bible is on your side when you look at it more closely. And then when you examine the context and see, oh yeah, that doesn't actually make sense, especially when you see Old Testament commands strengthened in the New Testament even. And commands like eating pork and stuff actually just completely taken away in the New Testament. Not to say that that works for all of them, but some of them like that one. All right, other argument. The Bible does not actually say that much on same-gender sexual activity. Out of 31,000 verses, only 10 of them speak to same-gender sexual activity. What would you say to that? That's a tiny, tiny percentage.
Well, the fact is that the Old Testament and New Testament both calls homosexuality sin. And the other thing is that how many verses does it take for God to make a stand? I mean, we can't just dismiss those 10. Like you said, okay, so then we should dismiss other verses that aren't spoken on different subjects same way.
Yeah, how many times does God have to say something for it to be serious? What do you tell your kids? So unless you're going to deconstruct those, which they do, that's a terrible argument. How many verses does it say that on homosexuality being good? Zero. That's even less of a percent. Here's one. Same-gender relationships are not discussed in the Bible. They didn't understand sexual orientation then. So not same-gender sexual activity, but same-gender sexual orientation. The Bible writers just didn't know about homosexual orientation, so they couldn't have possibly been condemning same-gender activity taking place in loving monogamous relationships.
I just think with all of these where they're trying to dig into our scriptures and use it in some way, I keep thinking of Jesus' response to the Sadducees, where he just says, you're wrong. You understand neither the scriptures nor the power of God. You know, you don't. So he's pointing out, you don't understand the scriptures that you're trying to use, but you also don't understand God. And the fact that, you know, when you try to dismiss the dietary laws, or when you try to explain what the Bible writers meant about homosexuality or marriage, have you studied this? And if you have, do you study it with the intent, with the purpose to get the author's purpose? Do you actually care about this person, who God, who wrote it? Because that's what's going to drive the right interpretation.
That's a good answer for them.
I think we could also go right back to the Word and say, well, actually, it does talk directly about this, and you can go directly to Romans 1, 26 and 27. And it lays it out. This is nothing new. It's been around since biblical times.
Mm-hmm. But again, their argument is those are people who were lusting after each other, not monogamous same-sex relationships. It goes to Nick's point. They make a distinction that you have to just hope is there. And it's based off of nothing but a hope. Yeah, that's good. And that's a good passage. So good job bringing up a Bible verse, because that's one that should be in there too.
I guess the question that I have, how far do you go with a discussion with such? Because like 1 Corinthians, was it 2, where those who are not believers do not have the Spirit, so they cannot properly interpret Scripture. So how far do you go with these guys in the first place? Goes nowhere.
Yeah, so with these people in particular, these are people who claim to be Christians. These are people who claim that the Bible is their authority, and that's why they need to rework it to say this. It's like in a church discipline situation where the person is claiming to be a Christian and to your face trying to rework the Bible to justify what they're doing, to try and emphasize some other thing over here and de-emphasize a direct command. So I would continue to have this conversation with someone who claims to be a Christian and continue to take them to the scripture, because I do think there are actually some side A people who are Christians, but not ones who backed into it, but who got saved, and then this was what they were exposed to, and they have a little bit of struggle with it, and this is the interpretation they got. So there's those people, and I've talked to those people, and then as you take the time and show them how they don't understand God or the scripture, it can be strong in their life. Or you can have the other very good effect of getting them to the point where they're like, okay, fine, I'm not a Christian, which is also a better place for them to be. So as long as they're going to use the Bible as their authority, I'll have that conversation with them. But you are right in that God needs to save them for them to truly understand it. But you can still show them logical fallacies and where they are and what they're doing. I have a little bit more of a concern for this type of person for the sake of the glory of God. It bothers me when there's someone out there calling themselves a Christian and saying stuff like this, more than if I have a conversation with like an atheist. Then maybe I go, and every time I talk to them, they're kind of hostile, and then I'm fine, you know, just praying for them and stuff like that. But this type of thing, if they'll continue to engage me and they're going to continue to claim Christ, to be a follower of Christ, I'll keep that going. But use your discretion. You can get sidetracked. You can get off on that. So some of the other arguments that they make, again, some of these sound like non-Christian arguments, but they'll say stuff like the church has previously come to re-understand what the Bible says on stuff like, and the one that everyone always brings up is the sun and the earth. Well, everyone used to believe that the sun rotated around the earth. And now we know that the earth rotates around the sun. The Bible talks about how the earth cannot be moved. A lot of Christians believe that then. Therefore, they can believe this different thing now. But that's just an awful argument based on a misunderstanding of a couple of poetic passages of Scripture. And it's good to distinguish, like someone did earlier. God's moral standards are very clear. And you're trying to grasp around here at some poetic language and to try and make that case. Logical fallacy. Here's a big one. The Bible's main themes of welcoming the outcasts and advocating for the oppressed, those are the main commands of the Bible. They're about looking out for the poor, being hospitable and welcoming. Those are the main things. So why are we making such a big deal over this?
Because if we don't, we're not being hospitable and we're not being kind and we're not being loving to their souls, yeah, to just let them go on in error, and yeah, that's actually the opposite of what they claim. So
yeah, advocating for the outcast means trying to save their soul. That's much more important than feeding their bellies or anything like that. And also, the reason why this is a big deal is because there's a society saying something that's evil is good, and so that's why we speak into it. If society was out there saying poor people and outcasts deserve to die and we should just put them all to death, Christians would be at the front of that argument also. But that's not what's being argued. This is what's being argued. All right, and then the last one, God can do a new thing. As he did in the book of Acts, where Peter sees that certain things are now permissible, God can do that same thing now. How do you argue that?
Well, God is immutable. He's unchangeable. And he is not going to do a new thing by saying something that he called sin is not sin anymore. It's impossible for him to change.
Yeah.
He wouldn't do that. The new thing that he does is he takes a heart of flesh and makes a heart of stone and makes it a heart of flesh. That's the new thing that God does.
That's good. And then get into the gospel from there. He can do new things in that, you know, the church came about, but that wasn't him deciding. Now, these are now sins that weren't sins, and these are sins that weren't before. There's Old Testament ceremonial law that was there to set apart Israel and remove, to show that God is bringing in the Gentiles. That's not the same as something that was morally wicked, changing now to something that is no longer morally wicked. And also, just like the passage that Brad brought up, it didn't change. it's called a sin again in the New Testament. So it didn't change then. So that's the kind of side A arguments, is they're trying to rework it and make these things okay. That's where most of the arguments are when it comes to people who are trying to advocate for the acceptance of this kind of thinking within Christian circles. That's the ones that are going to pose more of a threat when you're talking to people in the culture. That's the type of Christian that's going to make you look stupid and bad to the world. Side B Christians, they're pretty much rejected by the world also. But their arguments are probably more dangerous for you, for us in this church and for our kids, because they say a lot of the right-sounding things about marriage, about families, about the gospel. So you could define it this way. Side A Christian's mission is to say that the Bible actually says it's okay to be gay, and side B Christians are more trying to say that it's okay for you to be gay, but while still maintaining the biblical sexual ethic. You have to make it work in that. So these people are not accepted by the side A people for the most part. You'll hear some similarities, though, in those arguments that we just reviewed. But the most famous example of what we call side B Christianity right now is what's known as Revoice, and the Revoice Conference. Revoice had their first conference in 2018. There's another one coming up in October of this year. Don't go to it. on their board of directors are pretty much all Reformed Christians, people who have come out of a Reformed tradition. The president is from my seminary. They had a speaker there who was from Master Seminary. Those are people who we would be more familiar with. I printed out their statement of faith, but listen to some of this. Number one, there is one eternal God, creator and Lord of the universe, who in the unity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit both governs all things according to God's will and is accomplishing God's purpose in the world and in the church. That sounds pretty good. The Holy Scripture in its entirety is inspired by God's Spirit through human authors and constitutes the revelation of God's truth to humanity. It is wholly true and trustworthy in all that it affirms. Whatever the Bible, rightly interpreted, is found to teach, we are bound to believe and obey. It is our supreme authority in every matter of belief and conduct. So that's a good right statement. There's a few things in there there. You could be a little more precise. All human beings are created in God's own likeness and therefore have inherent value and equality before God. Human sin and guilt since the fall have rendered us subject to God's wrath and condemnation and has resulted in our alienation from God's life, suppression of God's truth, and hostility to God's law. God's love desires all to come to repentance and to be reconciled rather than condemned. Now, there's a little bit there at the end that you're messing with, but the fact that they talk about God's wrath and they talk about sin, that's not something you hear from the side A Christians. Again, as you read through these, you'll notice it's kind of similar to that. You can kind of see they could make that more precise. They could say things a little bit better. But overall, you would read this whole statement of faith, there's 8 points, and be like, yeah, this is pretty good. It definitely doesn't seem like a squishy church statement. They don't avoid some of the language. There's a few red flags in there, but there's nothing that would necessarily have you start making the accusation of heretics. So it's when you start to look at the things that they say and how they find a way to navigate under those and work their teaching in, that's where it gets difficult. That's another reason, by the way, why it's so good for a church to, I don't know, use the 1689 London Baptist Confession, a nice, robust statement of faith, so you know exactly where we are on all issues and know we're not going to like run around between the lines on these things.
So what do they say is the purpose of the conference?
That's going to be in this group exercise that I'm going to give you guys. But I'll tell you, it's that Revoice exists to support and encourage Christians who are sexual minorities so they can flourish within historic Christian tradition. So what I want us to do is so this is more difficult because they don't make the same argument. So what I did is I did the hard work for you of just reading some articles and some interviews by some of these Revoice people. And I wrote down 14 different statements, something around the conference, quote from one of the people there. And I want you guys to get in groups, and then each group will take a certain amount of numbers. So look at those. What you see are issues in there and how you would address them. So what's the issue? What's the misunderstanding? What's the false teaching? And then how do you address it? Okay? All right, go ahead. Again, so all of these people believe in traditional marriage. They would affirm traditional marriage and all of that. That's what they would say. Traditional marriage is good. Revoice mission statement. Revoice exists to support and encourage Christians who are sexual minorities so they can flourish in historic Christian traditions. What are your issues with that? Anything?
A couple. The word flourish, I didn't know the Bible commanded us to flourish. I thought the Bible commanded us to obey Christ and confess our sins. And, you know, I want you to please flourish. You know, God never said that to us. Second of all, they talk about themselves. Let me see the statement. There's another word there that bugged us. Sexual minorities. What is the sexual minority? Is it the male or the female? Which one? Because there's only two sexes. And I didn't know. I guess if the world is missing a few men after a war, that makes the men the minority. I don't know. We don't know what a sexual minority is. It seems rather...
Sexual minorities is them using the language of...
The world.
Yeah, like homosexuality. There are people who have, you know, there's not as many of them and they're attracted to different people. So what you're getting at there is an issue of identity.
Right? It is.
Identifying in something that's...
It's worse in number two. But yeah, the identity really gets going in two.
Okay. Number two, Revoice Conference advertised as supporting, encouraging, and empowering gay, lesbian, same-sex attracted, and other LGBT Christians so they can flourish while observing the historic Christian doctrine of marriage and sexuality.
There's so many contradictions in that term, but we saw tribalism, we saw identifying as something other than Christian before you were Christian.
Yeah.
And all those words were listed before the word Christian. And then this, how in the world do you put all this with a historic Christian doctrine of marriage? I mean, those are non sequiturs.
Yeah, but that's their whole thing, is that you can be a homosexual, but, and it goes to kind of what number four is, what they're thinking is there. You can be a homosexual, you can even, and that's important to see, that they use the language of LGBT. What does T stand for?
Transgender.
Transgender. You can maybe make an argument for a same-sex attracted person who's living celibately. And I'd have that argument with you about their faithfulness and what exactly that would look like. But can you do that with someone who says, I'm a woman trapped in a man's body?
No.
They have to repent of that. They can't continue on in that. There's no room for that, clearly. But I'd still argue against the other one, too. The conference organizer said, envision a future Christianity where LGBT people can be open and transparent in their faith communities about their orientation and or experience of gender dysphoria without feeling inferior to their straight cisgender brothers and sisters, where churches not only utilize but also celebrate the unique opportunities that lifelong celibate LGBT people have to serve others, where Christian leaders boast about the faith of LGBT people who are living out of sacrificial obedience for the sake of the kingdom, and where LGBT people are welcomed into families so they too can experience the joys, challenges, and benefits of kinship.
Quite a few buzzwords there, but I think the one on celibacy doesn't really address the issue of repentance and sin.
Yeah, that gets to the heart of something very important in this, which is something we mentioned that'd be good to keep in mind. Is it possible for something to be a sin and the desire for that thing not to also be a sin? No, it's not. If something's a sin, it's sin to desire it also. Yeah, that's a big thing there. And then, yeah, notice in number three, they're using the world's terms, not biblical words. Number four, this one's kind of a trick. We believe that the Bible restricts sexual activity to the context of the marriage covenant, which is defined in the Bible as the emotional, spiritual, and physical union of a man and a woman that is ordered toward procreation. And at the same time, we also believe that the Bible honors those who live out an extended commitment to celibacy, and that unmarried people should play a uniquely valuable role in the lives of local faith communities. What's going on with that statement? What is the concern there?
Well, the concern is that it's part of this conference.
Yes.
There. But if you
okay.
But if you take it in the you take it in context of 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul talks about celibacy, yes, you're fine.
Yeah. The only concern there is they're stating two things that are absolutely true that we could preach up here, and they're acting like they're against each other. They're saying that this is part of our argument, that we're the ones that promote this understanding. That's a good statement. You could put it in a sermon that we could preach here. The whole issue is they're acting like this is a conflict, and it has to do with homosexuality and them needing to be celibate. All right, number five. In his book, All But Invisible, Nate Collins argues that the most important element in same-sex orientation is its givenness. By that he meant that it's an orientation or pattern of attraction that is not chosen but discovered. What do you guys have for that?
The same-sex orientation, like it's a thing, I guess. When I was on staff with Crew, you've probably heard of Sam Albury, but we read a lot of his stuff, and it's almost like one step back, maybe, but he calls it same-sex attraction, where it's like anything, it's a little bit, it sounds really convincing, because it's just like, it's something you're fighting and dealing with, but you'll always deal with it. And the problem is, it's just, there's not enough hope in that. It's like, there is true complete restoration from any sin that we struggle with. We don't have to always be hopelessly stuck in it. Mm-hmm. The gospel is greater than that. So it's kind of like just admitting that it's just a thing that some people have, and it's actually a given thing, you know? Mm-hmm. So it's just not.
Yeah, the way they deal with it is as if that minimizes it, right? That's something to think about with side B Christians. Just insert any other sin into the way they're talking about this. And you would not argue that way. You wouldn't argue that if I have a givenness towards, you know, whatever other kind of sin, that you should let me off the hook. Same-sex attraction, even if you call it that, isn't special. It's just another sinful desire. There's nothing that makes you more special for having that one.
I think the big problem there, too, is in his book, Nate Collins. I don't care what Nate Collins wrote, because I care about what God wrote. And what God calls sexual immorality is what matters, not Nate Collins' opinion about something made up.
Number six, at Revoice, Nate Collins read from Jeremiah 15 and then asked, is it possible that gay people today are being sent by God, like Jeremiah, to find God's words for the church, to eat them and to make them our own, to shed light on contemporary false teachings and even idolatries? Not just the false teaching of the progressive sexual ethic. So notice they identify the progressive sexual ethic as a false teaching. But other more subtle forms of false teaching. Is it possible that gender and sexual minorities who have lived lives of costly obedience are themselves a prophetic call to the church to abandon idolatrous attitudes toward the nuclear family and toward sexual pleasure? If so, we are prophets.
The answer is no.
Good.
So here, no, Nate jumped from being an author in this one to being a prophet.
And now he's a prophet. Baptist too.
So he's attacking the authority and sufficiency and inerrancy of Scripture. And he's apparently a continuationist as well, thinking that all of the sign gifts and the prophetic gifts continue on, and that God has more revelation for us that he didn't have for us in the 66 books of his canon.
Some good theological issues. What about the prophetic ministry he claims to have? So it is possible to be an idolater of the nuclear family. We could make that into an idol. The heart can make anything into an idol.
I mean, we're not arguing that he's not pointing out some true things. Mm-hmm. And I think our church has gone through a season of kind of realizing that idolatry of the family has gone on here, where everyone's, you know, and they're all doing Mother's Day instead of coming to church, you know,
yeah.
Or things like that, where, you know, that has been an issue, but he's totally, this is not the, you know, right way about addressing that. We don't correct one sin with another sin. Mm-hmm.
Something that is specifically sinful with something that has potential to be sinful,
yeah,
with a good thing that you can make sinful. Number 7 from Collins's book, he says, it's one thing to say that the only kind of sexual expression permitted by Scripture is the heterosexual pattern. It's another thing to say that heterosexual orientations, as they are embedded in our fallen world, are not sinful in themselves because they match the general creational pattern.
Yeah, I mean, my first idea was like, well, he created man and woman, first of all, before they sinned. And I just feel like that's kind of how it is.
So it's one thing to say that the only kind of sexual expression permitted by Scripture is the heterosexual pattern. So he's saying that that's okay, we can say that. It's another thing to say that heterosexual orientations, as they are embedded in our fallen world, are not sinful in themselves because they match the general creational pattern. So he's arguing that heterosexual or normal attraction, male to female, being in our fallen world is just as sinful. Because he's saying that just to use that as an excuse to say that just because it matches the creation pattern, you're saying that that's a better form of sexual immorality? There's truth to the fact that all people are sexual sinners in some way or another in their hearts or in their minds at some point in time. But he is essentially arguing against Romans 1, right? He's arguing that that doesn't represent a greater decline, that going against nature doesn't represent a greater decline. So again, it's like tricky stuff like that where he makes it sound, yeah, okay, is there sinful heterosexual sin? Yes. Does that negate what Romans 1 says, that it's a further decline? No. There was a breakout session, number 8 breakout session at the conference called Redeeming Queer Culture. And this was described like this: for the sexual minority seeking to submit his or her life fully to Christ and to the historic Christian sexual ethic, queer culture presents a bit of a dilemma. Rather than combing through and analyzing which parts are to be rejected or redeemed or to be received with joy, Christians have often discarded the virtues of queer culture along with the vices, which leaves culturally connected Christian sexual minorities torn between two cultures, two histories, and two communities. So questions that have until now been largely unanswered remained. What does queer culture, and specifically queer literature and theory, have to offer us who follow Christ? What queer treasure, honor, and glory will be brought into the New Jerusalem at the end of time?
So there's anything good that exists in creation is it's made good by God, and it's good according to His standard of good. But so, you know, their argument might be like, well, what about the way queer people love each other? You know, there's something really good about how they love, and it's sacrificial love, and they, it's the kind of love that God shows us in the Bible, you know? And so but again, they're conflating the goodness of love with the queer lifestyle and really a sexual perversion. And so comparing apples to apples. They're not actually looking at something good. They're trying to blend the two together.
Let's just say that it's true. If there's anything that's truly before God good in queer culture, then it's good because it's of God, right? It's not something that queer culture has added to the Christian faith. I'm not sure what it's talking about. It's just trying to marry the church with something that's wicked and evil. It's like the practice of, you know, people who, I don't know, there's a whole ministry of people who watch just the worst movies possible and then try and tell you like the good God-glorifying things in them. It's that same type of thinking. Number nine, in the interview with Christianity Today, Nate Collins attempted to respond to criticisms by insisting that sexual orientation and same-sex attraction are not always erotic, but can be celebrated as aesthetic and relational. He affirms that same-sex sexual attraction is sinful, but he argues that sexual orientation is actually not necessarily erotic, but centered in the perception and admiration of personal beauty. In his book, he refers to this as an aesthetic orientation, and it's a term he says is his own. What do you guys think of that?
So if this is true, then Jesus' argument in the Sermon on the Mount falls apart.
Yes.
That, you know, if you look at a woman with lust, you've already committed adultery with her. So
yes.
if that's not, you know, that's not sin if this isn't.
Exactly. Again, you can't make that same argument for any other sin, and you wouldn't dare. Yeah, that's really good. Wesley Hill expands on that even more, and it's just weird. So, number 10, Wesley Hill, another speaker, Revoice, promoting what he calls spiritual friendships within LGBT identity. Being gay is, for me, as much a sensibility as anything else. It's a heightened sensitivity to and passion for same-sex beauty that helps determine the kind of conversations I have, which people I'm drawn to spend time with, what novels and poems and films I enjoy, the particular visual art I appreciate, and also, I think, the kind of friendships I pursue and try to strengthen. I don't imagine I would have invested half as much effort in loving my male friends and making sacrifices of time, energy, and even money on their behalf if I weren't gay. My sexuality, my basic erotic orientation to the world is inescapably intertwined with how I go about finding and keeping friends. And I mentioned there also that other speakers at Revoice pointed to Ruth and Naomi and David and Jonathan as examples in the Bible of people who have this aesthetic orientation that's not necessarily sexual, but still coming from the same place. What do you guys think of that?
Yeah, so on that, we had kind of talked about how that last sentence, they're using Jonathan and David, using Ruth and Naomi, that these are relationships that are good and true. And I really liked what the last group was talking about, is that you're taking the good things that were given by God. It's because it's a queer thing that it's good. It's because it's a God thing that it's good. So these are true and good relationships in and of themselves, and they don't require a homosexual label or a homosexual view on the world to make these things better. Bruce had a good comment too, that this kind of argument is trying to open the door that we are lacking something in our scope on relationships with our same sex brothers in Christ, cis brothers and sisters in Christ, that, you know, you have to have this lens as a homosexual man to better love your men brothers in Christ. So yeah, that was an interesting one.
Yeah. So let's think about, if God has changed you, and now you are able to make sacrifices of time and energy and money on behalf of others, what do we call that?
Being a new creation?
Yeah, it's part of being a new creation. It's sanctification. It's part of being gifted by the Spirit to change you like that. And he's saying that God making me gay is what equipped me for that. That God giving me a sexual desire for other men is what's behind me being able to do this.
And commending it to others.
Yeah, yeah. They're trying to make this non-sexual sexual attraction that's good, is essentially what they're trying to do. All right, number 11, Preston Sprinkle, another speaker, Revoice, in his blog critiquing the Nashville statement, made it clear repeatedly that same-sex attraction should not be included in the understanding of sinful desires if no lust is present.
So for this one, we thought it was more of just linguistic gymnastics of trying to say that same-sex attraction is something different than some sort of desire. So I actually did really like, and I wrote down too, that, you know, if sin and desire for that sin, the desire for that are sinful still. So I think that applies very easily into this one, that he's just trying to do some sort of loops and flips around to try to make these things separate, but they're not. They're two sides of the same coin.
Yeah, he's definitely doing that. He's trying to minimize, Like, what do you mean by same-sex attraction if it's not unnatural desire for someone else? Again, it's the unnatural desire, man for man, woman for woman, that God condemns. Like, that's against nature. There, again, the argument is this thing that God has said is against nature is good as long as I'm not lusting. Number 12, the conference promotes its message with testimonies of people who repeatedly say something along the lines of, I cannot remember a time where I was not attracted to the same sex or didn't feel like I was not the gender that I was born as. Again, just video testimonial after testimony of that. That's the argument that gets lots of people to believe in their message and that the church has not been responding rightly to such people.
So for this one, we had talked about how, you know, in the garden, Eve was deceived by the lie of, did God really say? And these people are also being deceived even as early back as, you know, children, you know, is it really okay to, or, you know, did God really say? So my kind of answer to that was, so what? So what? If you have felt this way, it is still a sin.
Yeah.
So it doesn't, and you insert any other sin there, it does not change the ball game. In fact, yeah, it makes it easier for you. I think the LGBT topic has made this more of a stigma in the Christian's mind, that it's harder to touch. It's harder to argue against these things when you could just put in something as simple as pedophilia or, you know, arson. These are bad things. Just because I've liked burning things since a child doesn't make it a good thing.
That's what you need to notice in these arguments. Replace it with anything else. If someone says, I'm attracted to children sexually, but I'm trying not to lust after them, your response isn't, well, let's try and help this brother to live with this, and how can they use this desire for good things? You're not going to do that. You're going to try and help them repent. Repent of that. Repent of the desire. Repent of all of it, and walk through it. We're running out of time, but this group needs to go, and they only have two questions. This is difficult. It's a good thing we've got the two elders there. Don't mess this up.
Don't blow it, huh?
So Matthew Anderson from the Revoice Advisory Council, this is his quote on Jesus' desire for sin while remaining sinless.
Ooh.
He says, in the garden, Christ specifically asked the Father to remove the burden of the cross from him, even if he chooses to do the Father's will anyway. The language is striking. Given the centrality of the episode to our understanding of how Jesus was tempted and tried, Christ seems to demonstrate a desire to the point that he is recorded as petitioning the Father on its basis. If such an expression does not come from within Jesus, if it is only an external temptation or no temptation at all, then Jesus' humanity disappears in favor of docetic Christology.
Horrible. Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God.
All right, so the will of God, Trinitarian will of God, is for him to go to the cross.
Go to the cross. And
it's for his joy that he went to the cross. So what's going on in Luke then?
The Father turning his face away from him, that was something that Christ in his humanity saw coming. And that's a burden we don't even understand. But it's a total misinterpretation of the will of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, where, behold, the Lord God is one. This is a bad thing, Josh. What?
So it's against the Father's will. He says Jesus desires something against the Father's will. Therefore, Jesus is desiring sin, but homosexuals desire a sin, but we refrain from it. Therefore, we're like Jesus in that way. That's their argument. Are you going to say something else?
I was just thinking Jesus knew what God's wrath also entailed, something we have no idea. He knew it was, and he also knew about the separation that was going to take place, which is something that never occurred in the Trinity before. So his desire was that union that he always had with his Father. And you really see that on the cross when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Understanding that is the only time he ever addressed God as God instead of Father.
Yeah, the correlation that this guy is making is that Jesus's desire to not be separated from the Father in that way, to not experience the wrath of God towards sins, that desire is the same in kind as the unnatural desire for a same-sex relationship and holding back from it. That's what he's saying. That is terrible. A lot of these people are interacting with this, and because of the statement of faith and things like that, it sounds good. Really quick, turn in your Bibles to James 1. I just want you to see at least this verse. In addition to any other verse on identity in Christ, stuff about your identity in Christ, that's super important for this discussion. That's where Christians are, like Gary brought up way from the beginning. When you start adding other things, other adjectives onto the word Christian, you're getting off base. And when you start thinking of yourself as a Christian sexual minority, Christian this, that, there's a lot of issues there. Look at James 1, 13 through 17. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Don't have time to expand on that greatly, but that is a super important verse for side B Christians to understand, who are arguing that the sexual orientation, being attracted to other people, is a gift from God. But also acknowledging, like they did in the couple of these, that it's a temptation to sin, but a gift from God that doesn't square with this passage. God does not give gifts that are sinful orientations. That's not a gift. Every good and perfect gift is from God. So that's not to say that there's not people who have that issue from an early age and struggle with it for a long time and can't come out of it. And the best way to live is faithful celibacy and not marrying someone that you have no desire for. You probably shouldn't do that. So there is a godly way to live through that. That is true. But when you start mixing terms and calling it a gift and trying to redeem gay culture and all of that stuff, you are trying to grab stuff that is sinful and make it a part of sanctification. All right. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you that we can talk about these things. I do pray that you would help us to be very discerning about especially this stuff, and to be able to engage wisely and to not fall into the trap of some of that thinking. It's much easier to see when we do what I just did by picking out some of the quotes that are in larger pages and books and chapters with stuff that's harder to see. So I pray you would help us to be so engrossed in the scripture, and just like Nick said earlier, in who God is, that we would know God and what the scripture says and be able to stand faithfully in this time as this kind of stuff is thrown about everywhere. In Jesus' name, amen.